Thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing. That was great. Lots of celebration. We have a Redeemer who lives, don't we? I saw one little girl in the back here. You're really getting into it. I love little children. This church is filled with little children. And I was in the back earlier, and there was one young boy, and he said, "I liked part of your sermon once." And then he proceeded to quote the poem about the boy who lost his head. Something stuck there. Okay, great. You never know how the Lord's going to use it, huh? Well, I want us to look at John chapter 2 today. John chapter 2, a very well-known story. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John. The story of Jesus cleansing the temple. John chapter 2, picking up at verse 12, says this: "After this, he," that's Jesus, "went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to receive it. Speak to our hearts, our minds, our souls. You know who we are and what condition we're in this morning, but I pray that you, through your Spirit, would minister to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you know that I, along with my family, we lived in Slovenia, the country of Slovenia, for many years. And my brother came over to visit a number of years ago. And we lived about 3 miles from the last stoplight outside of town. And when we came in, once you hit that stoplight, then there was traffic and there's 4 lanes going in. And it was quite busy. And we were going into the city center, and we were about halfway into the city. We'd been driving about 10, 15 minutes, and my brother, who is a man of few words, said, observing the billboards along the road, he said, "There's too many billboards." And he was right. There's too many billboards. I mean, they're just all over the place. And you got to realize, though, Slovenia was part of Yugoslavia, which Yugoslavia was a communist country. And in communism, they didn't have supply and demand. There was no need for advertisements, so they didn't have all of these advertisements and billboards. But now it's a free market economy, and so advertising has taken off. And no kidding, there are many billboards on the way into the city. Some of them really were quite risque, we'll say. But sometimes there was a billboard with an advertisement, and on the billboard exactly next to it was the same advertisement. So There were a lot of billboards, a lot of signs on the way into the city. In the Gospel of John, there's a lot of signs. Some of you rock aficionados might remember the Canadian rock group Five Man Electric Band. They recorded a number 3 billboard hit song in 1971 with a song that was simply entitled Signs. The chorus went like this: "Sign, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that, can't you read the sign?" the old 70s grunt, yes. So, some of you rock and roll aficionados remember the rock and roll grunt, yes. Yes, the Gospel of John, he makes use of signs. In fact, the word sign or signs is mentioned 17 times in the Gospel. And John tells us why he's using the signs. It's not about the signs themselves, but it's about what the signs are pointing to. He says in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So John says, I'm going to pick out some signs. There's many signs. He said, and later he says, even all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus did. But I'm going to pick out a few signs so that you will understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you'll have eternal life. So, the Gospel of John is filled with signs. We pick up in chapter 2 of John in verse 12 of chapter 2 of John. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum." After what? Well, just preceding that was the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. And it says this in verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So that was the first sign that Jesus did. It was after Jesus performed his first sign, and it was shortly after that that we see Jesus come to Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate the Passover feast. That's the context that he's coming to Jerusalem in. So, as I mentioned, John makes use of signs. There are 7 or 8 signs, depending on how you count them, that John uses to show that Jesus is the Christ. The first one is chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine. Next, chapter 4, he healed the royal official's son. Chapter 5, he healed the infirmed man by the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, he fed the hungry multitude of 5,000. Again, in chapter 6, he walked on the Sea of Galilee and calmed the storm. Chapter 9, Jesus gave sight to the blind man. Chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then some would include chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection. Those are the signs that are typically included when people break down the book of John. But there's one that they're all pointing to. It's the super sign. It's a super sign of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the super sign. That's what it's all pointing to. So after these things, Jesus went to Capernaum. He was there a few days. We don't know how long. Then to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is the first Passover where Jesus, after he conducted his first sign, this is the first Passover where Jesus acknowledges himself as the Messiah. Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before, and he didn't take any action to what was going on in the temple, the buying and the selling that was actually taking place within the temple in the court of the Gentiles against the law, but they were doing it just the same. Certainly that was going on before Jesus's entrance to the temple here. But now he's showing up as the Messiah in direct fulfillment of prophecy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, suddenly will come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This, too, the cleansing of the temple, was a sign. Jesus wasn't coming simply as a worshiper, but he was coming as owner and ruler of the very temple that people were worshiping at. That's the Passover. Jesus came in, verses 14 through 16, and cleansed the temple. This is not the same event that's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, though they're very similar. There's a difference here. The difference is a different scripture quoted. Jesus makes a different claim for himself. In the other Gospels of Matthew and Luke, there's no mention of a whip as there is here in John. And John records Jesus entering the temple and cleansing the temple at the start of his ministry, immediately after his first sign. It's the start of his earthly ministry. Matthew and Luke record Jesus cleansing the temple during the last week of his earthly life, shortly before his crucifixion. In either case, John's record or Matthew and Luke's record, the similarities are striking. Jesus is coming in and presenting himself as Messiah at the beginning of his ministry, and at the end of the ministry, he's coming in with authority to present himself as Messiah. The cleansing of the temple was a violent and premeditated action. Jesus thought about it. He didn't just fly off in the handle in uncontrolled rage, but he was measured. He was controlled. It was righteous anger to the sin that was taking place there. It was measured anger against the religious hypocrisy that was taking place. There was the story that was told about a politician who visited an Indian tribe. And he gave a speech to the Indians, and he, during his speech, made a promise to the Indians. And some of the crowds shouted out, "Hoya, hoya." And he thought, wow, I've got a reaction. He was inspired. He said, they're listening to me. And so he began to speak with a little more enthusiasm, and he made some more promises, and many people shouted, "Hoya, hoya." Well, he was really encouraged, and he, with great enthusiasm, made some more promises, and the whole crowd was shouting, "Hoya, hoya." He felt really good about his speech, really successful, and really connected with them. The next day, he was with the chief of the tribe. He's showing them around the reservation, and they were by a cattle yard, and as they're walking along, the chief said, "Watch your step. There's lots of hoya around here." I don't mean to be irreverent or crass or anything, but sometimes when it comes to religion, there's lots of hoya. And there's lots of things that aren't right, that aren't appropriate, and that are turning people off from following the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing him. In John 2, the writer gives a clear understanding of what Jesus thinks about religious hypocrisy. We all, at times, can borrow from Martin Luther, who said that we're like the drunken peasant who falls off of the horse from one side to the other, either into legalism or license. And we all need correction at our life in different times and continual correction. Here in chapter 2, Jesus gives a major correction to the religion that was being practiced. It had to be disturbing. Put yourself in the position of the disciples who are observing this and the tension that had to be there and the fear that you're even identified with this man, Jesus, who's turning over the table and with a whip driving out the money changers and the animals. This is certainly not the mild, meek, tame Jesus that is often presented to society. This is a different Jesus than many people imagine. We imagine Jesus to be so loving and mild that he lets us get away with almost anything. But that's not the Jesus that is presented here. Jesus was under control. He didn't just fly off the handle. Like I say, it was premeditated. He took actual time to make the scourge of cords. But he knew what his business was, what he was about, what he was after. This from Ray Steadman, who was a preacher. He said, one day before Passover, every Jewish household spent the day meticulously cleansing every manifestation of leaven that might be present, seeking out any kind of yeast or fermentation and cleansing it out of their houses. The temple, however, was filthy. Jesus was rightly angered about it. Not about yeast in the temple, but what the yeast symbolized. The sin, the corruption, the religious hypocrisy that was taking place. The temple, a place of worship, had become a place of filth and a place of sin. It had probably happened over a period of time so that people were used to it and had accepted it, and it was just how religion was done. But Jesus saw through it and made a correction. Jesus was angry at the extortion and the racketeering that was going on. Every Jewish male had to pay the tax, the temple tax, using a special coin, a temple coin. These coins were used only for paying the temple tax. People were coming from all over the world to worship at the temple, and they would come with the currencies that they had. No images were allowed on the temple coin. It was forbidden in the law. So if your coin had an image of Caesar, of course that was forbidden, or of one of the Greek gods, it was forbidden. And so you had to change your money for a temple coin, and it was changed at a very inflated rate for those who were selling the temple coins. Not at fair market value, but because they had a monopoly and they were making lots of money. Also, families were coming to sacrifice, and you had to bring a lamb to sacrifice. And it had to be an unblemished lamb. Of course, you could purchase a lamb at the temple before a very inflated price. And at the Passover, Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimated that there would be 250,000 males, men, present for the Passover celebration. Commentaries that I've read said between 2 and 3 million people were in the city to celebrate the Passover. Can you imagine the amount of people and the amount of money to be made at a holiday like that? And so people would sometimes bring their own lamb as a way to save money, but it had to be declared unblemished by the temple priests, who, of course, would declare it blemished. So now you had to buy one of their lambs at a greatly inflated price. And they would buy your lamb off of you, so it's not a total loss. And amazingly enough, a few moments later, that lamb of yours that was blemished would often be unblemished and sold to the next person in line. It was corruption. And they had a monopoly that was family run, like the mafia, in the temple. That's what was taking place. Enormous revenues were being made. And you could say, what was all for a good cause, even though much of it was being skimmed off the top for the aristocracy. I want to ask you, have you ever been taken? I mean, have you ever been gypped by someone? Years ago, I had to drop someone off at the airport in Venice. And so I quick ran into the airport, and I could not believe it when I walked in. My eyes about popped out of their sockets. There in the airport was a counter selling ice cream, and it was Haagen-Dazs ice cream. And I hadn't seen Haagen-Dazs ice cream in years, and I just had to have some of that. And so I went up to the counter, and I ordered 2 scoops of ice cream. And back then, they didn't use the euro. They used the lira, and the lira was confusing. I mean, there's so many zeros and numbers on each bill. And he told me the price, and I gave him the money and paid for the ice cream cone. And as I'm walking away, I'm enjoying my ice cream cone and walking back to the car. And in my mind, I'm trying to calculate, and I'm trying to figure out, now, how much did I just pay for this ice cream cone? And the number $20 came to my mind. And so I calculated again, and I arrived at around $20. I'm still not sure exactly what I paid for it, and I don't think I want to know. And suddenly my ice cream cone didn't taste so good anymore. I had been taken. He saw me coming from a long ways away. I had a mechanic who worked on my car, and he said he had some new parts for my car. Oh, really? Where'd you get the new parts? He said, well, I work at the dealership. And we tell people that we put new parts in their car, but we put old parts in and we keep the new parts for ourselves so I can sell them to you at cost. Oh, great. So if I understand you correctly, you're telling me you're a liar, and now you want me to believe you that you're going to put new car parts in my car. It's the way business is done, right? Another time, I was traveling through an Eastern European country. I drove through the night. Beautiful morning arrived, and I stopped to get gas. I filled up at the pump, and I glanced at the numbers on the pump, but I went inside to pay, And when I went on inside to the gas station to pay, the pump numbers were cleared. And by the time I got in there, the price of my gas had doubled from $75 to about $150. What can you do? I could argue, I could call the police, but I figured I'd already paid enough. I didn't want to pay the police too. That's just the way it was. There's nothing that I could really do. So I want to ask you, have you ever been taken? Have you ever been gypped? And I want to ask you this personal question. How does it make you feel? What's it make you want to do, aside from strangling the person who gripped you, gypped you? I know what it makes me want to do. It makes me want to say, well, if that's how the game's played, let me figure out the rules and I'll learn to cheat just like you, if that's the way it is. I know that sounds strange coming from a missionary, but it's true. It makes me want to say, well, gee whiz, if that's the way business is done, then what's the use, right, of obeying the rules or playing honestly and correctly? Being gypped, whether it's an ice cream stand, a gas station, a mechanic, or whether it's a hospital or a doctor's office, a car dealership, or online, it's bad. It's bad enough, right? But when it comes to religion, it's even more insidious, isn't it? Because it's not just a car we're dealing with. We're dealing with things that are of eternal significance, our greatest need, and there's people who are profiteering off of it. There's a reason being that people, that way it's so distasteful to us, and not just to those who are in the church, but those who are outside the church, is that everyone has such a great need for true, honest, God-honoring religion. Here in John chapter 2, we see people who were wanting to fill the spiritual need in their lives in the only way they knew how. And they were being obstructed by those who were profiteering off of religion. Religious hypocrisy was keeping people from God. Living in Slovenia, we had lots of interaction with students. And this time of year, at Easter, when they want to celebrate the Mass for Easter, but in order to celebrate the Mass, you would have to go to confession at least twice a year. And Jody, and this was typical, Jody knew a young woman who wanted to celebrate the Mass. I don't know that she was a believer, but she wanted to celebrate the Mass. And she got in the line, and it was hours long that she had to stay in the line. And then she said, I can't even remember all the sins I've committed over the last year. And so she gave up and she left. And I don't think her story is that untypical. And I'm not intending to poke another religious tradition in the eye, whether it's Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or whoever it is. I'm wanting us, for our part, to take a look at ourselves. What are the things that we practice that are hypocritical, that we need to take a look at, take a hard look at, without pointing the finger at someone else? My question is this: what are the things that we as Christians are doing that are preventing people from God-honoring worship? Money, sacrifice was being used to rob the poor and make the rich richer. People were being fleeced in the name of religion. We had a dog when we lived in Slovenia. She was a good dog. She was a nice dog. She was just crazy, that's all. Our neighbor lady said that she was Čista Norda, which means completely crazy. She was a hyperactive dog, but she was real gentle. We had little kids. In fact, our youngest, Jackie, was born a few months after we got our dog. Our dog was still a puppy and hyperactive, and yet she was very gentle with our kids. I couldn't ask for a more gentle dog. She never bit, she never barked, she never growled, except when I put my hand in her food dish. Then she would growl, only a little bit. Jesus, in a sense, was putting his hand in the food dish of the ruling aristocracy, and he was going to get a reaction. Who knows what all the reaction was? We just get the cliff notes here in John. But verse 18 says, "The Jews then said to Jesus, 'What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?'" In other words, you just did this. What authority, what right do you have to do this? And give me some proof that you have the right to do this. John uses the word in verse 16, "My Father's house, you've made my Father's house a place of business." He uses the word emporium, a place to buy and sell. It's just a place where this business transaction is taking place. So Jesus certainly gets a reaction. The Jews then said, Jesus said to him, what's Jesus' answer? "I'll give you a sign. It's the super sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The context is clear. Jesus is talking about his body. He's not talking about the temple building, but he's talking about his body, actually. And those who were dull spiritually couldn't understand it. All they could see was the physical. And those who had some spiritual insight, who were continuing to hang with Jesus, they didn't get it either, but they stayed with it. So that it says in verse 22, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. The scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They looked at the sign and said, wow, he is the Messiah. The climax comes from what Jesus' disciples learned from this. First of all, there's three things, perhaps there's more, three lessons. First, they begin to understand that God does not compromise with evil. The Lord of the temple cares about the inward clutter and confusion and immorality that might be there. He will not make peace with it. God doesn't wink and nod at sin. This one hits pretty hard, pretty close to home, because I'm a parent. And I have children that I want to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's been said that discipleship is caught, not taught. We can speak with our words, but people are watching our actions. And our actions need to be consistent with our words. The disciples begin to understand that God does not compromise with evil. Second, the real temple is not a building, but a body. Jesus' body and the body of all those who are joined with him by faith. A building is just a figure that points to a greater reality. The real temple is right in here, in you and me, where Jesus makes his home. He says, abide in me. I'll abide in you. A house does not mean a home is present. It's just a building. A home is where someone lives and dwells and inhabits. Our bodies are the temple of God. Jesus wants to live and inhabit and dwell, make his home inside of us. Solomon in 1 Kings 8:27, when he was dedicating the very temple that Jesus was at, said, "Highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." It's not about the building. It's not about the institutions. It's about Jesus making his home in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Jesus longs to make his home in your heart, in my heart, and to be happy there. The real temple is not a building, but a body. Third, they learned the fear of God. Jesus was never fooled by anyone. God deals in realities. We can fool one another, but we can't fool God. Most people probably weren't aware of the corruption in their midst. They had become accustomed to it. That's just the way religion was done, but God saw it. God saw it. We're dealing with a God who will always deal in loving forgiveness with anyone who doesn't try to hide or defend his or her evil. God is very gracious. He longs for the penitent sinner to return to him so that he might forgive them and cleanse them. When we come asking to be cleansed and free, he never turns us away. He says, I won't cast anyone out. He never deals with us harshly. It's only when we come justifying ourselves, excusing our sin, acting as though it's all really all right, we're just fooling ourselves, that we find God refusing to commit himself to us. If you want to have Christ make his home in you, if you want to know God, it's a matter of repentance and coming to God as a humble sinner, acknowledging your sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ, embracing him. Verses 17 through 22, the Jews asked for a sign. Jesus said, in effect, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's the super sign of the resurrection. We celebrate the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. And it's well and appropriate that we do. It's the very heart of the Christian faith is the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the super sign that God has given us, that Jesus is a Savior who conquered sin and who conquered death. The Christian faith is based upon that very sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some were believing, or some had refused to believe, the bodily resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians. And Paul addressed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, where it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. The heart of the Christian message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The result, verse 23 through 25, it says this, when they remember what Jesus had spoken, verse 22, they believed. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. People saw the signs and said, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Years ago, a friend of mine from college, she went out to Colorado from Iowa with a bunch of her friends, and they traveled across Iowa and across Nebraska, drove through the night. The next day, they crossed from the Nebraska state line into the state of Colorado, and shortly after they were in Colorado, there was this big sign there in Colorado made of these huge logs, and it said, welcome to Colorado. And on that sign, there was a picture of some mountains on it. And they pulled over at that sign, and they got out of their car happy that they finally made it to Colorado. And they climbed up on the sign, and someone took their picture as they're all gathered around the sign. It was great. It was a great celebration. It was something neat on their journey. Now, what would you think of this? What would you think of if they just left the car, they parked the car, got their tent out, pitched their tent, and they camped around that sign that says, welcome to Colorado. And then they took some pictures, and they had a picture of the mountains on the sign and said, oh, man. And they stood there and looked, look at those mountains. Isn't that neat? And then after a few days, they would get in their car and then drive back to Iowa. It kind of misses the point, doesn't it? That's the way a lot of people are. We become so enamored with the sign, we forget that the sign is intended to point us to the Savior. It's not about the sign. It's not about the gifts, the spiritual gifts, or the miracles that Jesus did. It's not about healing or what we can get out of Jesus here in this life. It's about Jesus himself. The sign is intended to point us to Jesus. And that's what the word says. Because of the signs, there were people who were already saying, he's the Messiah. They weren't enamored with the sign. Later you'll see in John chapter 6, yes, some people were. But the true believers were enamored with Christ himself. They came to know him and to love him. I got to tell this story. It was between the services. Sarah Farrell was downstairs, and Jody and I were talking with her. And a little boy came up to her, said hi to her, and he kind of just stood there. And then Sarah said, would you like some gum? And he said, yes. And so she gave him a stick of gum. And then he left, and then a little while later, another kid came over. Would you like some gum? Yes. And I'm like, okay, the kids got it. They're coming to Sarah for gum. And Jody asked one of the little kids, what do you like better, Sarah or the gum? The gum. And Sarah was very gracious with them. Our Lord is very gracious with us. He understands our needs. He understands that we become enamored with the wrong thing sometimes. But don't stay stuck with the sign. Come to the Lord. The sign is intended to point us to Jesus. Have you come to the place in your life where you've come to the Lord, where you understand that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the promised one for all ages? Have you placed your trust in him as your Lord and Savior? Or are you in love with religion? Lots of people are in love with religion, but miss Jesus. Do you understand that God doesn't compromise with evil? He will deal decisively with your sin. Do you understand that your body is the temple of God and that he wants to live in you? In other words, relationship with you. Are you living in the fear of God, realizing the proper fear, realizing he's never fooled and he doesn't tolerate Christian hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, but he sees all through that? If you'd like to talk more, talk with me or Rich or one of the elders afterwards. We'd love to share with you more about how you can know this wonderful God and Savior through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your tremendous patience and love and grace to us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, the long-awaited Messiah. And thank you also that you are coming back for us someday soon, when we don't know, but we will live in that hope. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each person here as they go about their way this week, and that they would look to the signs as a way of looking to you, ultimately to you, and that they would enjoy a relationship with you throughout this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May you have a blessed week.